guys have been, again, very gracious to my family. It reminds me of a story I was thinking this week of an old South Louisiana Methodist preacher, called him a Shout Methodist. I'm not sure if this is true or not, but I like the story. He loved to preach outdoors, and for every event that happened in his life, he always had a verse of Scripture to back it up. And so he was on one of his outdoor services, and he began to speak, and the first words out of his mouth, a Louisiana state bird flew right into his mouth, which is a mosquito. It's actually a pelican, but in South Louisiana, it's a mosquito. And so a mosquito went right into his mouth, and there was about 500 people present, and everyone was pausing to see what scripture he was going to come up with for that one. And without delay, he quotes Matthew 25:35. Then there came a stranger, and I took him in. And I can say this morning that our family came to CLH as strangers, and you took us in. And it's a testimony of this church. And I encourage the body to continue to do that. It's God's heart. It's essential, it's necessary, and it's pleasing to the Lord. We're going to share from God's word this morning. Before I do that, my wife is going to minister to the Lord in a song. And this song just is our testimony to the Lord today.
God's been good in my life.
Praise God. I want to share for a little while this morning. We know that that's a relative statement, but I was told I can talk as long as Bill Hayes does. And I'm just kidding. I want to talk about this morning on the making of a man of God. We use that term man. We know we speak of women as well. I want to take some thoughts this morning from the life of David. As we know, David was minding his own business. The pasture lands, taking care of his father's sheep. Didn't have much of a weapon other than the sling and his harp. The word came to him that the prophet Samuel was in town, and he wanted all the men of his family to be present. It's most likely that David was off taking care of the sheep. We know that God was behind it, but if you want to use a politically correct word, David had a dysfunctional family. We know for sure that his two sisters had a different mother than the rest of the brothers. David's two sisters were the offspring of Jesse, but their mother was also the ex-wife of Nahash, who was the ex-wife of the king of Amorites. That was a no-no. We know that his brothers didn't care a whole lot for him, because when the brothers were chosen that day, the statement for the prophet, David was left out. When David brought food to his brothers on the front line, when his brothers were cowards and not attempting to defend the name of the Lord, his brothers told him, "Why have you come down here, David? Go back and take care of those few sheep." They minimized David's life. They minimized everything that David was standing for. It's possible because of those difficulties in David's life, it helped him to be crowded to Christ in those teenage years. Maybe it helped set him apart in the days of his youth in silence before the Lord. When Saul had the kingdom ripped from him, speaking of the anointing of God on his life, God did not immediately take Saul from that position. He was still there for a couple of more decades. Now, there's many reasons why, but I believe this morning one of the reasons that God left Saul in place is because he was not through shaping David to be king yet. The last thing that God wanted was another King Saul. And God used King Saul to take the potential King Saul out of David's heart. From that day that the oil was poured upon David's head, it was a tad more than 10 years before he sat on the throne. You know, we don't like it that way, do we? When the word comes to our life, "I'm going to call you to do this one day," we want God to put us on the fast track. You know, the enemy will help us climb the ladder of leadership, but when he does, he can take us out. But when God puts us there, nobody can move us. So God was using Saul to shape David. The Bible says that Saul was once small in his own eyes. As a matter of fact, it says that when they were looking for a king, that Saul was hid among the equipment of the land. They couldn't even find him. He was a small man. But after he was commanded by God through the prophet Samuel to deal with the Amalekites and to utterly destroy every one of them, he chose to partially obey God, which partial disobedience is still disobedience completely. After he chose to do things his way, he built a monument of himself and stood next to the monument to argue with God through Samuel. God didn't want another king like that. And God methodically goes through the life of David and dismantles him. Miss Tina spoke a few weeks ago on brokenness. That's what he does in the life of David. God has a school. It's called a school of brokenness, and very few people enroll and very few graduate. But that's God's ways. God has no shortcuts to spirituality. We all have the same Bible. We all have 24 hours in a day. We all have the same God. We choose how much we want to know God. We choose the level of obedience that we desire. And there were seven major crutches, if you will, in David's life. You can use whatever word you like, a crutch, an idol, a substitute. And I say that because I'm really bad about getting my tongue tied. So if I give you nine or give you five, you know what, there's seven in there somewhere. Just figure it out. It's in the Old Testament. But there are seven areas in David's life that God dealt with. And I'm going to give it just an overview this morning. J. Vernon McGee has a wonderful Bible study called Walk Through the Bible, where today we're going to do a flying leap. We're going to cover a lot of territory and hopefully give us a framework. If you've had questions in your life of, God, what is going on? This is not what you told me. It seemed like everything began to go downhill from that time of God first speaking. Maybe it's God not wanting you to be a King Saul. You know, we've prayed the prayer, haven't we? God, I want to be a man after your own heart. God, I want to be a woman after your own heart. Make me a King David. He likes those prayers. But God does his work his way. You know, if I would write the book of Hebrews chapter 11, there was a few fellows I wouldn't put in there. And there was a few guys I would add. Samson would be in my list. But I'd say a lot more about Gideon. We're very blessed today that you or I are not God. We serve a God who gets everything right the first time. There's no second guesses with God. There's no oops. And keep this thought in mind as we begin to look at these scriptures, that with God, failure is never final. And with God, failure is never futile. Failure with God is never final. And failure with God does not have to be futile. I'm thrilled in my heart today to consider the fact there's, as our brother stated, there's over 6 billion people on the planet. And yet God knows who I am. Isn't it amazing that every Christian in every dialect of the world today can praise God, and yet we never make him any bigger? And every person on the planet could draw from God, and we never make him any smaller. We can't add to him. We can't take away. God is God. He's all sufficient. And be encouraged today that if God has been taking crutches out of your life, remember that it's not Darren that's doing it, that it's God. And he knows what he's doing. Lord, I ask this morning as we look at your word that you would break the bread of life and that you would feed us. Speak to us from spirit to spirit, Father, not information. Help us not to log new thoughts in our minds and accumulate more information, but help us to be conformed more into the image of your Son. Break this bread of life, Father, and feed us. May the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. First Samuel 18. Again, I'll cover these scriptures for the sake of time. How many of you know what it means when a preacher takes his watch off? I was raised in church, and this little boy visited with his friend who had been going to church for a long time, and the little visitor boy leaned over to his friend when the preacher took his watch off, and he says, "What does that mean?" He said, "Absolutely nothing." First Samuel 18. verse 5. My mother called me a few years ago and says, Darren, are you wearing glasses yet? No, ma'am. Well, you've turned 40, haven't you? Yes, ma'am. It's a matter of time. So I was really afraid when I got up here there wouldn't be any enough light, but I'm in good shape. Matter of fact, I brought two pair of glasses, so we're in good shape. A few verses before we begin to really get into our text. It says, so David, I'm reading from the New King James Bible today. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people. Now it happened that as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women who had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang and danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Let me tell you something, folks. Very few men can handle that, especially a young man. Verse 23, so Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David says, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed? Verse 30. The princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was that whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. That was the peak. And for the next 10 years, it was downhill, externally. We go to verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from where? From the Lord. Came upon Saul as he sat in his house with the spear in his hand. We're in chapter 19. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped out of Saul's presence and drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. As we go through these points, I want you to notice how many times the word fled, the word escaped. NIV, I believe, uses the word eluded many times. Now here is David. The oil is poured upon his head. He is now in the king's castle. He is the number one military leader of the nation. Everyone loves him. And that love was magnified in his ears because their love for Saul was beginning to diminish. So the natural tendency of men is to always follow a king. And so as Saul was losing that leadership ability, if you will, they were looking for somebody to put in their place. And the second guy seems to always be better than the first guy into the carnal mind. And the temptation for David, as it is for all of us, is to believe what people say about us, whether good or bad. If we live by externals, we die by externals. You can preach in this pulpit for 10 years and walk out, and every time you walk out, everyone tells you how wonderful you are. It's a bad thing to believe that. Because the first person that tells you how pitiful you are, you forget the 10 years of compliments. Every praise that comes our way, we need to make sure we give it back to God, knowing that if there's anything in our life worth giving note of, it's because of God and somebody else. And then when the criticism comes our way, not if, but when it comes our way, we can give that to God as well. But if you keep the praise, God's going to let you keep the other side too. That's how it works. So David's minding his own business. A distressing spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul for the second time. Saul tries to pin David to the wall, and the Bible tells us that David made his escape and fled. The first crutch in his life that he lost was his popularity, his prominence. For the next 10 years of his life, for the most part, he is not on the next to the throne. He is not in the castle. He is not leading battles. He is not having women sing songs about him for the next years of his life. David is on the run from King Saul. And the first thing God takes out of his life is a place of prominence and popularity and being known among all the people as the great one. He didn't just flee that day from King Saul. He fled that day from the place of popularity. Second point is, he not only fled from King Saul that day and the place of popularity, but he also led from his position, his job. It's not good to be unemployed, is it? Especially not good to be in David's place and all of a sudden tomorrow you have nowhere to go. Because when the man who's in charge of the nation is after your neck, there's not a whole lot of the things you can rely on. Why? Because God's after Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 in David's life. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, David, not all of it. And lean not. Don't lean on anything else, David. I want you to lean on me. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge me, and then I'll direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Depart from evil. Fear God, depart from evil. For it'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Isaiah 66, to this one will I look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. To this one will I look. There is only one man or woman that draws the gaze of God, and that's a humble, contrite, broken man. There is no second options with God. God doesn't change things for us because we're East Texans. Well, I'm a transplant. You guys will graduate to the level of South Louisiana one day. He doesn't change things because we're Americans. He has one way of doing things, and it's his way. So where would you go if you just lost your job? You lost your position. You lost a place of prominence. You lost a place of popularity. Where would you go? I'll tell you where I would go. The Bible tells us the next place he goes is to his place. Now, I like to keep my points with the same letter. It helps me remember them, so you'll hear a bunch of P's. My vocabulary is bigger than that, but it helps me remember it. In essence, the next place he goes after losing his position, after losing his popularity, is to go to his place. He goes home. Rest of the verse begins to tell us, and I won't read every verse this morning. It's there in this chapter. And he goes home, and his wife, Michal, who loved him the chapter before, says that she loved him with all her heart. Honey, how did it go at work today? Well, that's not in there, but how did it go at work today? It was a bad day. Your dad tried to kill me again. Oh, I need you to help me. Can't do it. See, it's real easy for men to want to hide out in our job, isn't it? It's real easy for men to find their stability in their workplace when things aren't going right and God is shaking things up and God is pulling the rug out from under us. It's easy for a man to bury himself in his work. It's also easy for a woman to bury herself in her home and her children. And as wonderful as our spouses are, and they're biblical, of course, this is not an excuse to stone yours. As wonderful as they are, God does not want us to lean on our spouse more than we lean on him. As wonderful as our home is and our job, we have to understand that God is the source behind our source. The Bible tells us, three verses later, that David fled and escaped. So the third crutch, if you will, that God took out of David's life was his home. He couldn't hide there. Again, understand, stay with me, see the big picture. All of these things are important. And all of these things are necessary. All of these things are biblical, but God doesn't want anything ahead of him. He wanted David to solely lean upon him. So he loses his popularity, he loses his position, he loses his place. where would you go next? Tell you where I would go. I'd go find Samuel. Samuel, it's your fault. He goes to Samuel and says, Samuel, Saul's trying to kill me again. Lost my place, lost my position, lost my popularity. I can't go home. My wife let me down through a window and helped me escape. She put a little statue in the bed and covered him up. My father sent people to get David. And when they came to my house, my own father realized that I tricked him. Now he's angry. He is angry with my wife. And now I have nowhere else to go. I come to you because you're the prophet and you know everything there is. And God told you to put this all upon my head. I have no job. I have no place. I have no prominence. I have no home. Now you're the prophet. You tell me what to do. Him and Samuel both leave. They go from to a town called Ramah. David makes his escape from this place, finds the prophet, and the prophet can't help him. Folks, no matter how wonderful a man of God is in your life, he's not God. We need him. Discipleship is essential. It's necessary. But God wants us to lean on him. So no more position. No more popularity. And don't think for a minute that David did not think about that day the oil was poured on his head. Oh, how much better would it have been to be back with the sheep, the few sheep. Everything was gone okay. I didn't ask for all of this. He can't even go back to his own family. And it's God systematically breaking him to be the man after his own heart. But the wonderful thing about it, because it's God, God can keep him. Saul wasn't going to take David's life. God was keeping him. But David didn't know that. You ever been, without raising your hand, ever been in your place where you just sit down in a corner of your room or in a closet against a tree in the woods and say, God, I can't even pray. David goes through his mind. The next chapter tells us the next place he went after the prophet was his best pal, Jonathan. My wife can't help me. My home can't help me. My job is gone. The prophet Samuel, he didn't help out a whole lot, so I know where I can go. I can go to brother-in-law, my pal Jonathan. And boy, if there was ever a friendship, there is none like Jonathan and David's. The next two chapters tells us about David and Jonathan's relationship. When it's all said and done, David tells Jonathan, Jonathan, hey, your dad tried to kill me. No. They devise a little scheme, a little plan, and Jonathan realizes that David was telling the truth. And so the chapter ends, it tells us that Jonathan said, David, you're right. And Jonathan departed from him. And David made his escape. Five times. He fled and escaped from the position, from the prominence, from the popularity, from his own home, from the prophet. And now his best friend. You ever tempted when you're going through trials and God's dealing your life to get on the telephone and call somebody? God wants you to go to him first. Pastor Joe, guess who he goes to next? He goes to his pastor. You know, pastors know everything. Chapter 21, Now David came to Nob, to Abimelech the priest, and Abimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" See, Abimelech knew this wasn't right. David, why are you all by yourself? Why are you alone? The man of your place and position and status is never alone. Abimelech was afraid because he knew something wasn't right. So David said to Abimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business." David tells a lie. David is in a place in his life where he still wants his pastor to know that he's spiritual. He wants the priest to know that he is still under authority. He wants the priest to know that he is still doing something for God. But see, David's life is in such turmoil and everything is being pulled out of his life and God is breaking David down piece by piece and David doesn't understand the hand of God and all of that. And this just shows the point of how much of David is still alive, because we always want people to know how spiritual we are. We always want people to know, regardless of what's going on in our life, we still have it together all the time. David's telling Abimelech, "Everything's fine. I'm just on the king's business." So he's willing to lie to his pastor to convince him how spiritual he is. "Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you, or what I've commanded you." And dies again. "Directed my young men to such and such place." He doesn't have any young men, folks. He's by himself. Everything's still in order. "The king has sent me on his errand. I have these men. Don't let anybody know what's going on in my life, because I don't want anybody to know what I'm really like." Again, he's used to being popular, folks. He used to be in a place of prominence and prestige and those dancing in the streets and singing songs about him. That's what he's used to. And these verses are telling us that this bothers him. He doesn't want anybody to know there is no more song about David. He's all by himself. But you know what takes God 10 years to empty, he can fill up in 10 seconds. "Now therefore," David asked Abimelech, "what have you on hand?" 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand and wherever it can be found." 5 loaves of bread. Folks, if you're a hungry man that's been on the run, 5 loaves of bread will not last you a long time. And this 5 loaves is supposedly for David and his young men. The picture's showing us. But here's a man that just months earlier sat in the king's table and ate like a king's son, if you will. Now he's begging for bread from the church. David began to understand that verse of scripture where he says, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging for bread." David's being made by God. Because God knew if he would have put him on the throne immediately after they all touched his head, he would have ruined him. He couldn't handle it. So God's taken all of these things out of his life, so he'll trust in him with all his heart. I love this verse. Verse 7 tells us this. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord." What an accident. Of all the days for David to show up to see his pastor, one of Saul's chief shepherds, Doeg the Edomite, happens to be there that day. And not only he was there that day, he was detained before the Lord. And I'm willing, I don't use the word bet, that's the wrong word. What word can I use? I guess. But it's more than guessing, because I know I'm right about this.
I believe that David went to see his pastor the day he thought nobody else would be there. But Doeg the Edomite, if you study Doeg's life, he gets killed later on by Saul. But one thing about Doeg, he has a big mouth. And good news travels fast and bad news travels even faster. God made sure that Doeg the Edomite was not only there that day, but God detained him that when his business was through, he still hung around. So he saw David sneak in and saw Doeg, says, boy, I can't wait to get back to Saul to tell him I found David, because there was a reward for whoever turned David in. Why? Because God did not want David to hide out in the church. He did not want David to find his stability in the activities of the church. And the life of the church, even though it's necessary and biblical and God places us in the body where he wants us to be, the church in and of itself is not our substance. It's God. Necessary and biblical and essential as wonderful pastors are, they're still not God. So he has to leave again. He's running out of options, isn't he? His position, his place, his home, his best friend, the prophet, his pastor. And let's keep going. Verse 8. That's what these glasses are saying. David said to Abimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? David doesn't have anything to eat. He doesn't have a sword. What's he doing? He's looking still for something else to lean on. Do you have a spear or sword anywhere here, Abimelech? I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Half of it's right and half of it's wrong. Look at Abimelech's answer. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistines, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. You will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. What? He couldn't even handle Saul's armor. And Saul was small compared, I believe, around 18 to 20 inches shorter than Goliath. Your sword is proportionate to your armor. He couldn't handle Saul's armor. How's he going to handle Goliath's sword? David is reaching for anything to find stability in, something that's an idol, something that's a crutch, something that's the arm of the flesh. He is looking for anything to lean on as a crutch in his life. But folks, if ever wore crutches, one thing about a crutch, it is uncomfortable. You can get used to it for a while, but you never walk the way you're supposed to walk. God has taken everything out of David's life, and David is down to, he looks around and says, I have to defend myself, Pastor. Is there anything here you can give me? And David walks out of the church that day with Goliath's sword. But isn't it wonderful to know that God still loved him? Know that God was behind it. David hadn't lost his desire for God. God's answering his prayer. So verse 10, then David arose and what? Fled that day from before Saul. The last crutch in his life. This is a staggering verse of scripture to me. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. You know where Gath was at? It was the capital of the Philistines. You know where Goliath was from? Gath. You know when you're hitting the bottom. When you choose to go to Achash. With Goliath's sword in your hand. The servants of Achash said to him, speaking of the king, is this not King David, the king of the land? Even the heathen nation knew who he was. Is this not King David, the king of the land, the king of Israel? Did they not sing to him, of him to one another in dances? And David's hearing all of this. And these heathen Philistines are bringing back what he liked. Bringing back what God's taken out of him. Or is this not the man that Saul has killed his thousands and David's his 10,000? So David took these words to heart. He heard them. And was very much afraid of Achash, the king of Gath, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let the saliva fall down on his beard. Achash said to his servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Folks, they knew who he was. Here's our trophy, king. Take him. Those days that cut the king's big toes off and cut his fingers off. Saw it. Another Old Testament leader had 75 under his table. They'd cut the toes and the fingers off so they could not operate. And they would live under the king's table and eat the crumbs that fell on the floor. And King Achash, here's your chance. Here's the man. He has slaughtered us by the thousands, folks. And David acted so much like a madman that he convinced them that it wasn't him. The last crutch God took out of David's life was confidence in his own person. Himself. No position. No popularity. No place. No prophet, no pal, no pastor. Now no more David. In a few minutes we'll be through. Everybody still breathing? Reminds me a few years ago, I'm with my boys, and I think I'm a little bigger than my frame tells me. And I was trying to get through a barbed wire fence and got hung up. I told them just a few more points, I'll be through. And so, same thing this morning, a few more points, we'll be through. Chapter 22, verse 1. How does it start? David therefore departed from there and escaped. Fled. Eluded. To the cave of Adullam. And there he is, folks, in the cave. Nothing left except the way it was way back then, God in his harp. And that's what God wanted. And you would think that would be okay. But it gets worse. Again, for the sake of time, read it on your own this week. The next few verses tells us this. That 400 relatives, or 400 men, not counting the spouse and the kids, but 400 men found David, and they joined him in the cave, and they were not just 400 men, they were 400 relatives. That's bad. 400 relatives. And not just 400 relatives, every relative was in distress, they were discontent, and they're in debt. That's the bottom of the barrel. And David writes three psalms from the time he scratches on the gate till he's sitting in his temples, in his cave. Psalms 142, Psalms 34, and Psalms 57. And in verse 8, he says this, Lord, free me from this prison that I may praise you. This is in Psalms 34, I believe. 142 verse 7, David says, free me from this prison that I may praise you. Then those who are righteous will surround me. You know what God tells David? David, I'm not going to take you out of this prison so you can surround yourself with righteous people and you may praise me. I'm going to leave you in the prison and take men who are unrighteous and put them around you so you can take those unrighteous men through the work and grace in your life and make those men righteous. David, I am not allowing you to go through these things for you alone. I am allowing you to do it for the sake of others. Saul, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you. What does that mean? I've given him permission. You ever seen wheat sifted? Nothing left but powder. What do you mean, God? I like the idea when you said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. I never bargained for the fact that you would sift me like wheat. That's God's way. But I prayed for you, Simon. Why? That when you've been converted, converted means change. That when you've been converted, you can strengthen your brother. The reason you're going to be sifted, Simon, is not for you, but for the other 11. The reason God has dismantled your life. Not just for what he has down the road for your life, but for others. David, I'm not going to take you out of the prison, buddy. I'm going to leave you right there. I'm going to send you 400 of the worst kind. And I want you to be their pastor, David. And I want you to do something with them. I want to jump ahead about 30 years, read a couple of verses to you, and we'll be through. 2 Samuel chapter 23 says this, just as a few of the exploits of the mighty men that helped make David king. He had 37 leaders and others under those leaders, but this is what one mighty man did. He killed 800 men at one time. Now, he's a fellow you like to have on your side. 800 men. Now, I'm willing to think that man was not 6'9" and had a build like mine. I don't think that for a second. Neither was Samson. Samson was most likely a small guy because people told Samson, wherein lies your strength? If Samson was big and muscular, then they would know that it was Samson and not God. So one of these mighty men killed 800 men at one time. Another time, the Philistines were gathered there for battle and other men of Israel retreated, but this mighty man arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defending and killed the Philistines in order to save a field of lentils. Verse 20. Another mighty man killed two lion-faced heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Folks, first of all, he jumps in the pit that's full of snow, who has walls on all sides. He has no stability of his feet. He has nowhere to run. And he kills the lion. Also, Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, a stick. He wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. And this is just a few things that these mighty men had done. We finish with this passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse 15, towards the end of David's life. Now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Here's the cave again. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was down in Bethlehem. So David's in a battle with the Philistines, but now the Philistines has a garrison of men in Bethlehem. David's in the cave of Adullam. Several decades later, David's in the back end of this cave, and his mighty men have the cave surrounded and sealed off. And David makes the statement, longing oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the implications in the Hebrew, which is a very concrete and emotional language, it's most likely that David didn't intend for any of his men to hear him. Again, he's an older man now. He had his ups and downs along the way, but he's back in this cave. And you know he's reminiscent. He remembers where he was that decades back. And here he is in the back of the cave. And he says, oh, there's a longing in my heart to have a glass of water from the well of Bethlehem. But not just any well. It's the well that's by the gate. Why? It's the deepest well in Bethlehem. And the deeper the well, the colder the water. The passage tells us, did you hear that? Did you hear what? Our king wants a glass of water. From where? The wells in Bethlehem. The next three verses tells us that these three men fought through the camp. Not just a watchman, but fought all the way through the camp. Going in, coming, they knew they were coming back through. These men fought all the way through the camp of the Philistines, went to the well that's by the gate, two watched and one dropped that bucket to the bottom of the well and got that cold water. Why? Just because the king longed for it, capped it off in some kind of container and fought their way all the way back through without spilling that water. Went into that cave as a dog on a fresh pork chop, so thrilled. They go back in that cave and they give that container to water to David and say, King, here you go. What's this? David, we heard you sigh. We heard you sigh. When? You remember you longed for some cold water, Bethlehem. The Bible says, David takes that water and says, far be it from me, God, that I drink the blood of these men. And he poured it on the ground. He's got it. Men, to you, it's water, but to me, it's your blood. It's your life, and no one else is worthy of your life and your blood except God. A non-humble man would have not said that. He would have said about time. Only God is worthy of another man's life, and David pours that water out as a drink offering to the Lord. And those men never complained. What do you mean, David? We risked our life to bring you this water and then you let the dirt suck it up? No. Because these mighty men were part of the 430 years earlier. And David took those 400 men who were in debt and discontent and distressed, had no hope, no purpose, no future. They allow God to let him be their pastor. He wasn't interested in a throne by that point. He was just interested in pastoring the 400 of the worst. It was one of those men that jumped in that pit. To me, you have no sense to jump in a cold, snowy pit and kill a lion. He's minding his own business. These mighty men had confidence that they can do anything. One man was in debt and discontented, distressed, and hopeless and despondent, yet he defended a field of lentils to feed everybody else. Another man was distressed and despondent and discontent. He let the sword stay to his hand till he killed 800 men. Why? Because David did not allow himself to wallow in self-pity when God was taking the crutches out of his life. David leaned upon God supremely. In turn, God used David to change the life of these men. And these men went from 400 to 800. And these men stood by his side. And the day that he died. And I submit to us today, to every one of us, at some time in our life, we were in debt. And we were in distress and we were discontent. But the King gave his life for us. In the same way that these men responded to David, we should desire to respond to God. Whatever our King wants today, folks, is what our King gets. Those men had no fear of dying going back to Bethlehem because 3 decades earlier they were dead men already, but they have new life. And folks, if God wants us to do something and we don't understand, we have no reason to complain because we were all dead men anyway. They gave our life back to us. You know, God still sighs today. God still longs today. It's a little obscure verse. It's only mentioned in all the Bible. Song of Solomon, I believe 4:4 says this. Solomon's talking to his wife and he says, your temples are like pomegranates. I'm not sure what kind of compliment that is, but your temples are like pomegranates. And your neck is like the Tower of David. On who hangs all the shields of the mighty. That's all the Bible says. Maybe it goes something like this. This old man's walking through Bethlehem one day and he's got his grandson with me and says, Papa, what is that? Oh, that's the Tower of David. What's all of those shields up there? A long time ago, your Papa was not what he is today. I was discontent, distressed, in debt, despondent, discouraged. But the King came into my life. And he took me from the pit to a warrior. I can't fight anymore, but there's my shield. And that tower was built as a memorial to the greatness of David. He was great because God made him great. Folks, every one of us in this room, I believe, want to be men of God and women of God. We want to be men after God's own heart and women after God's own heart. And God desires that for us more than we desire it. But He has a way to accomplish that in our life. And if you find yourself today that it seems like God has been systematically taking crutches out of your life one by one, maybe He's just doing that. Maybe there are substitutes. Maybe they're idols to you. Maybe it's the popularity in the position. Maybe it's the home. Maybe it's the best friend. Maybe it's the prophet. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's the pastor. Maybe it's yourself. All of us today, before this day ends, we need to thank God for every point I just mentioned. Thank God for our church. Thank God for the leadership in our life. Thank God for our spouses. Thank God for our home. Thank God for everything in our life. But those things are still not God. If you find yourself today that God has been taking things out of your life, I'll give you an opportunity in a minute to thank God for doing that in your life. And say, God, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's around the corner. But I thank you. And I want you to continue to do what's best for you and best for me. God, keep me from trying to take myself out of this prison. You bring those into my life that you want to bring, and I'll be obedient to you to allow you to work in my life to make that other person a mighty man. The second point is, folks, there should never be an occasion in our life to complain. Never the worst thing on the planet is a complaining Christian. Because if the King would not have come into our life, many of us wouldn't even be here today. And the thing that's worse than a worst complaining Christian is
a person who's actually doing something for God and complaining over what they're doing. Ministry is not an obligation. It's a privilege. Ministry is not a position. It's a passion. Ministry is not a job. It's a passion. It's a privilege. We serve God. So this morning, I know we're, it's 12:30. And Lord, if you'll come, lead us in the song. And Pastor Joe, whatever you'd like to do. But I'd like for all of us at least to spend a minute or so just thanking God for being God. Thank God for allowing us to know Him.